to me, that's page 1022 in the Pew Bible. 1 John chapter 3. We'll consider the first three verses this evening. Once you've found your way there, if you're able, I invite you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 3. We'll consider the first three verses. Hear now the life-giving Word of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. There's an adage that most of you have probably heard before, and that adage is this: context is king. That's the golden rule of Bible interpretation. If you open up your Bible, you're trying to understand what any particular passage means. The context is king. The context tells you, the context, if you might want to put it this way, dictates what any given passage means. But you know, the same is true for the Christian life. Context is king in the Christian life. Context matters a great deal in the Christian life. And according to our passage this evening, the context of the Christian life ought to be one of confidence. Confidence is the context of the Christian life, according to John. And that confidence in what's coming in the future, as John calls us to look to that, dictates, influences, interprets, even reinterprets our present reality. To put it another way, as we look forward to what God has for us in the future, that context of the future becomes the context that dictates how we understand the here and now, our present reality as Christians. Context is king, and the context in this passage is confidence. What I want you to see in this passage this evening is this truth. God's children must confidently look to Him by faith, knowing that their faith shall be made sight. God's children must confidently look to Him by faith, knowing that their faith shall be made sight. If we were going to do a quick recap of where we've been so far in 1 John, we've made it through the first two chapters. And the closing portion of chapter 2, where we were at last time, gave us this sad reality. It gave us the sad reality that there were deceivers going out into the church. And these deceivers were introducing corrupting doctrines. They were twisting, they were distorting the word of God. You remember that John told us that these deceivers were a lot like the serpent in the garden. They took the word of God, they reinterpreted, they gave it as a new context for God's people, hoping that they would be deceived in the process, just as the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. John told us that there is a bad reality, there's a bad future awaiting these deceivers, and that future is one of deception and shame. That's what we called our passage last time together. But John also says that future of deception and shame is not only for those who are deceiving others, but also for those who are deceived. So there was this sad reality, there is this warning that John gave, that those who are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ must have confidence, but on the other hand, there's those who are living in this deception, and when Christ returns, it's not going to be an experience of confidence for them. It's going to be one of shrinking back in shame because they have embraced falsehood and showed themselves not to be true disciples. But it wasn't all bad news, because at the end of chapter 2, John introduces this grand reality. He introduces a different trajectory. There's those who will be deceived and ashamed on the last day. But there's a different pathway for those who hold fast to the truth. This pathway is one of utter confidence, as we see expanded in chapter 3 this evening. And what John wants us to have utter confidence in is one of the central doctrines of adoption. Remember, John closes chapter 2 talking about those who are born of him. We talked about how that speaks to our being born again, this rebirth, this idea of entering into a new family. And now John wants to expand on that reality of our adoption and how it gives us confidence in these first three verses of chapter 3. We'll look at this in two headings. The first heading is verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. So we could say verse 1 and verse 2a, if you will. And we'll call this now, this present reality. That is, in grace, the Christian sees by faith. In grace, the Christian sees by faith. And we're met with this reality in the opening word of chapter 3. Here it is, see. And we think about a word like that. It's, you know, it's an invitation on one hand. It's also a commandment. We're called, we're exhorted to see. This word carries the idea of beholding, analyzing, looking with your mind's eye, if you will. See what love, what kind of love the Father has given to us. John wants us to consider the love that the Father has given to us. See it, behold it, analyze it, turn it over in your mind's eye, meditate on it, look at it. It is glorious. It's an interesting way to kick things off. See or behold the love that the Father has given to us. I might ask you, Christian, how do you see? How do you behold the love that the Father gives to you? You know, we're thinking a lot about the way that John introduces concepts. This is kind of the second cycle of the same thing that he's done in the first two chapters. John begins with the Father, and he begins to show us who the Father is, what we believe about him. Remember, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And then we build our theology from that. This is who the Father is. What does that say about us? Well, we understand what it says about us by moving into the Son of God. What is it that he has done? Well, he's done all these things. He's become the propitiation for our sins. He's brought us into fellowship with the Father. And how is that applied to us? Well, it's applied to us in our anointing. Remember, we said that's the Holy Spirit. So there's this Trinitarian thinking that John has us in. That was the first cycle. He begins with the Father, to the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Now we're kind of restarting that cycle here in chapter 3. He's doing the same thing. He's reintroducing us to the Father. He's going to work through that fellowship and relationship that we understand that we have with him by pointing us to the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that gets us back to our question. How would you say that you see the Father's love that he has for you? How do you behold the Father's love? Well, we could think of many different answers that we could supply. You could think of maybe that you have, that you enjoy. We think of things like our career. We think of the food, family, fellowship, friendship. We think of perhaps a really good church family that we belong to. We think of all of these outward expressions of the Father's love. That's normally where people go. When somebody comes up to them and says, how do you see God's love at work in your life? Well, we look at what we see, right? We see these things outwardly. We cling to them. We gravitate to them. And they're good things. These are things that certainly come from God, from whom all blessings flow. But there's a sense in which this is utterly insufficient, isn't it, to think about the Father's love? Now, we could check off the list. We could say all the things that we have, but suppose you don't have many material blessings. Of our bodies, you can't enjoy the good food and drink that other people can enjoy in this life. Suppose you lost your job. Suppose you've been bereaved of family, of friends that you love dearly. Suppose that ideal perfect church that exists in your mind has never materialized. Suddenly, these things, though they're all good, become utterly insufficient to gauge and to map out the love that the Father has for us. John wants us to see that we're looking downward at the downward stream, things that are good, certainly, but he wants us to swim upstream, if we will, and go to the fountain, go to the source of all of that. And here's how he defines it for us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. What is it? How do we see it? How do we behold it? Here it is, that we should be called children of God. The glory of the Father's love for us is seen in our adoption. That's what John wants us to look at. He wants us to swim all the way upstream and go to the source of the fountain of this river of life and see it for what it is. That's how we see the Father's love by faith. It is in our adoption. Now, John almost expects us to kind of shrink back at such a proclamation and say, maybe that's a way that we could gauge the Father's love, but that's not what I go to. That's not what I think about first and foremost. And John doubles down and says, and so we are. It's almost as if to say, we're adopted children of God. That's exactly what you are. He's driving that point home because he can anticipate us saying, you know, I know that the Father loves me, but if I'm honest with myself, the way that I experience that, the way that I think about that in my mind is that, well, quite frankly, the Father simply puts up with me. He simply endures who I am as a person. And here's Jesus, the scapegoat that takes away the wrath of God on my behalf. So the Father endures me. He bears my presence here as a sinner. But to what degree I actually think of myself as an adopted child of God, well, that kind of ebbs and flows. It kind of depends on the day. Certainly, it depends on my outward circumstances. There's an ebb and flow depending on how good or how bad my life is going. That's kind of how I gauge, how I map the Father's love for me. Well, John will have none of that. The Father himself will have none of that. Because primarily what John wants us to understand is the way that we gauge, the way that we see, behold, the Father's love that he has for us is not, first and foremost, what we say about ourselves. The way that we explain and examine our life as it is with these feeble eyes. But again, it rises up above that. He says the way that you should understand his love for you is first and foremost what the Father himself declares about you. Not what you say about yourself. First and foremost, what the Father himself declares about you. That's who gives this declaration. The Father himself has made us children of God. It's a fascinating doctrine when we think about adoption. It's not merely God's putting up with us. Certainly his wrath has been averted from us on behalf of Jesus Christ. But in our adoption, it's not just that God begrudgingly lets us through the back door, but it's that he sets his love and affection on us. We gain all the rights and privileges that belong exclusively to the children of God. And that flows from the only begotten Son of God, the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. We think about beholding this love, seeing this love that the Father has for us, but where does it come from? How is it directed toward us? Well, certainly what John has in mind here is thinking back to Jesus' high priestly prayer. The closing sentence of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 says this. Here's Jesus praying in the presence of his disciples. He says this, speaking to the Father, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Don't miss that, dear Christian. See the Father's love in making you an adopted child of God. What is that love? Well, it's not a derivative love. It's not a love that you receive with 3 or 4 or 5 degrees of separation. It's the very love that the Father has for the Son applied and given to you. Because you have been adopted into his family. He has become your Father. Jesus Christ, as the elder Son to whom belongs all things, and if all things belong to him and we belong to him, then we receive all things alongside him. Now certainly we don't become deified or anything like that, but the Father so loves the Son, and that love that the Father so has for the Son has been given has been poured out, has been lavished upon you, dear Christian. You who belong to him, you who have been adopted into this family. No wonder John says, behold this love. As the hymnist says, what wondrous love is this? That we should be called a child of God, that God should set his affection, set his love on us, all behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are. It's exactly what we are. We're beloved children of God if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, we look to him as the one who sets the example for us, but also we look to him for encouragement. You remember all of those things that we want to go to when we think about the love that the Father has for us, the outward experience, the material blessings, all things that are good, but things that are insufficient to gauge and map out the Father's love. And we're encouraged when we look at the model of Jesus Christ. Here is the beloved Son of God, and yet he was bereaved of all good things in his life. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So much so that the naysayers looked at him and said, how can this truly be the Son of God? Because look at what his life looks like. Here he is suffering. Here he is enduring all of these hardships. So John wants us to see that we don't gauge the Father's love by what our present experience looks like. We have a future promise that awaits us. But we look to Jesus Christ, who is beloved by the Father, and yet this is what his life looks like. And we're called earlier on in John's letter here to follow after the manner in which Jesus walked. The sufferings, the hardships that we have in this life, though the world would tell you, here's evidence that the Father doesn't truly love you because this is what you're like. We're simply called to look to our Savior, and suddenly we realize that these trials, these hardships, do not undermine, but they reinforce, they undergird the fact that the Father loves us, following after the footsteps of his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And John knows this. That's why he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. John moves us now in verse 2 to another reflection on this reality. Look with me in the first half of verse 2. John says, beloved, we are God's children now. Now, it's an interesting way to phrase it, but what he wants us to remember here is that as we await our future reality, we're not waiting to one day hopefully become adopted sons and daughters of God. Here we are in this present reality. Here we are still fighting sin and temptation, still facing the onslaughts of the dark world that surrounds us. And John is saying, now you are an adopted son and daughter of God. Not one day. You still will be one day. But now, beloved, we are God's children. This we know, understand, and yet at the same time, we find ourselves trying to think about what is to come, trying to think about what our future will look like. And he says, we have to admit, in some ways, we're at a loss. What we will be has not yet appeared. Now, there's a couple ways that we could think about what he's getting at here. The first is we could think about our earthly experience now of God, even on the best of days, pales in comparison to what it will look like one day. And the reason for that, as all of us know, is that we are still people with feet of clay. We embrace the Father's love. We know that he has called us his beloved children. We are that. We are beloved, as John reminds us. And yet sometimes we have a hard time coming to terms with this love that he has for us, because if we're honest, we know the sins that we still struggle with. We know the temptations that we still give into. We know the thoughts that cross our mind. We know the dark things that we meditate upon for far too long, not yielding them over to the obedience of Christ. In that way, what we will be has not yet appeared, because we're still struggling as broken vessels in this life. And you know how John's naysayers, these deceivers, were running around teaching this version of perfectionistic Christianity. They were saying, we have no sin. In fact, you shouldn't believe that you have sin. They were going up the rungs of that Gnostic ladder of knowledge. They had arrived, and they wanted everyone else to come along with them. And John had reminded his audience, yes, look forward to what is to come. But if you think you've arrived at that already, here and now, you're sorely mistaken. You don't understand sin. You don't understand your need for the Savior in this life, here and now. In that way, it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be. But we could also take it another way. What we will be has not yet appeared because we simply can't fathom what that will look like. As the Apostle Paul quotes, he says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Here's John simply piggybacking off of what the Apostle Paul and others have said, and he's saying, certainly there's a way in which we can fathom some things, but on the other hand, we can't fathom what it will be like, what we shall appear to be, how our existence in glory will actually look. You know, it reminds me of the early days of computers when programs on there were trying to have the computers go through certain prompts that they couldn't handle. You know, the technology of computers just wasn't there to handle it, and you'd get that error screen before the crash, and it would say, does not compute. Kind of where we're at as Christians, when we think about what's to come for us, the grand promises that God has for those who love him, and our mind kind of breaks when we try to think of it. We say, does not compute. We can't fathom it. We can't get over it. We can't exhaustively look at it. But we are called still to look at it with eyes of faith. We can't comprehend it, but we can apprehend it by faith. Here's what John says. There are certainly some things that we can't fathom, that we can't come to terms with. But there is something that we do know. There is something that we can hold on to. And that moves us to our second consideration this evening. Our second consideration, the first one, was seen now in grace, the Christian sees by faith. Now I want to direct your attention to the second half of verse 2 and the closing of verse 3, and that is this, then. So we considered now we're going to consider then. Then, in glory, the Christian sees by sight. Now, the love that the Father has for us, but we do that by faith. We behold what he has done for us. But we cling to the promises of God. We do all of this by faith. We do this with our mind's eye, if you will. But when we behold and when we consider, there's a transition that takes place. There's a transition from faith to sight. Seeing now by faith, but seeing then in glory by sight. John says we know this about ourselves. We don't know what will be like. We don't know because that's not yet appeared. It's not yet manifested. But we know that when he appears, so we cling to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know that certainly he has promised that he will return. But we also know this about ourselves. We shall be like him. Dear Christian, do you think of that when you consider the way in which you battle sin on a daily basis, a moment by moment basis? Do you cling to that great promise that we shall be like him? Certainly it doesn't mean that we will become gods, but what it does mean is that this current reality in which we live, still as feet of clay, still broken vessels, still battling temptations, succumbing to them sometimes, that we long for, we await a day in which we will be sinless. We look to the glory that is to come. We reflect on it. We bask in that great confidence that I can continue to battle sin here and now because God has promised that he will bring me all the way to glory. We can think about all the ways that our lives would look whenever we get to glory. I mentioned the frailty of our bodies. We think about what it will be like to have incorruptible bodies. We certainly don't cling to some kind of Gnostic notion that all we need is just escape this body and then live spiritually in some kind of higher form of existence. But we look to the model of Jesus Christ. John says that we shall be like him. Jesus didn't escape the body. His body was raised incorruptible, in glory. And we shall be like him. That's the model that we have. That's what awaits us. He is the first fruits of this glorious resurrection in glory. And we know that we will be like him. Now, if you think about that, and you think of what is it going to be like to live as a fully glorified human, what will it be like to not have to battle sin and temptation anymore? Remember, it's the does not compute concept here. We can't fathom it. And yet we know that this is true. We know that this is what God has promised for us. We think about those who have gone before us. We think about loved ones that we can't wait to see again. We think about what it will be like to live in heaven, to enjoy this glorious company of friends and family who have gone before us, even the Apostle John himself and the other saints, the other apostles. And yet all those things pale in comparison, if we can even compare them at all, to the last part of that sentence. It's not just that we shall be like him, but chiefly, primarily, because we shall see him as he is. This to me is the most glorious phrase in the entire Bible. I don't know if you're allowed to have favorite phrases, but this one's mine. This is my favorite passage. I'm privileged to have you here with me, that we can look at this passage together this evening, because it is something we cannot fathom, and yet it's the zenith of it all. The zenith, not just what heaven will be like, not just what it will be like to live in these incorruptible bodies that will one day be ours when we're raised unto glory, but that we shall see him as he is. Now, certainly when we hear something like that, you want to evaluate verse. Here's John telling us this. And certainly when somebody like John, or somebody that lived during the time when Jesus was walking on earth, when they say something like this, it's almost 2,000 years removed. It's easy to scoff at that and say, it's easy for you to say. You've already seen him. In fact, that's how John begins this letter. I'll read it for you here in case you've forgotten. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Certainly, we find ourselves saying, maybe out loud, maybe to ourselves, you know, if only I lived back then, if I'd seen Jesus walk on earth, then my faith would be far superior than what it is today. But remember Jesus' words to doubting Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Easy for you to say, John, you've already seen him, but yet Jesus presents a blessing to us. We all fall into this category. We are those who have not seen him and yet have believed. Now, there's an interesting thing happening, because to a degree, we have seen him. We see him by faith. That's what this passage is all about. That's how John begins it. See. And we look to the Father. We see his love for us poured out through his Son by the Holy Spirit. We see that by faith. And what John wants to remind us of here is that it's not that we're going to miss out on something like doubting Thomas or the Apostle John or anyone else saw, because though Jesus was truly man and truly God and is truly man and truly God, there's a sense in which visible experience all of these had was in veiled form. This was a humble, visible Jesus Christ who walked among them. They saw him, certainly, but veiled. Now, how do we know that? Well, it's because we know the contrast. We know the difference between the veiled Christ and the unveiled Christ in glory. I direct your attention to Exhibit A from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 6. This was not a veiled situation. This was an unveiled situation. And what was his response when he looks to the Lord of glory? Woe is me. Think about the experience of the disciples who were seeing Jesus, walking among him, eating with him. They go up to the mountain, and we call this the Mount of Transfiguration. And what is it that happens the very moment that Jesus' glory is unveiled? They hit the deck. Here they are. They were walking with him. They saw him all the way up, and as soon as the veil is removed, they can't handle it. Here's the beloved disciple, John himself, who's writing to us in this letter, the one who begins the letter by saying, "We have seen him," and yet I'll call your attention back to our call to worship this evening, written by the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 1. What is it that happens? As soon as he sees the unveiled, glorified Jesus Christ, he falls down as though dead. Beloved disciple of Jesus, walked with him, talked with him, saw him all the time, yet as soon as the veil is removed, he can't handle it. No one can handle it. And friends, the fascinating, unfathomable reality of this promise here is not that we will see him veiled, but that we will see him as he is. What a glorious promise. This is the zenith of it all. This is the beatific vision, the blessed vision of seeing God in Christ. And this is yours, dear Christian. We long to see loved ones. We long to see what it will be like when our faith is right. But dear friend, do you long to lock eyes with the King of Heaven in his unveiled glory? That's the question. Because then, seeing the love that God has poured out for us, certainly we will still have faith. Certainly we will still continue to believe that he is who he is. But here in this visible reality of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our faith will be made sight. We will see by sight the love that God has for us. We don't know how to compute. We can't. And yet we cling to it. It's a glorious promise. And John says in verse 3, this is our motivation for now. Remember, context is king. We know what awaits us. We have this glorious confidence in these promises that are ours on the last day and unto eternity. But that context dictates our present reality. Awaits us, interprets, undergirds, dictates what this future or what this present reality is, what we call the Christian life. When we think about how our justification is a done deal, we have been made right in the sight of God. We have been fully justified because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness imputed to us, given and charged to our account. Our adoption, it's a done deal. We are now children of God. God has declared that, brought us into the family of God. He has become our Father. We have become his beloved sons and daughters. Our glorification, even though it's not yet manifested, is a done deal. It's promised. It's he who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it all the way to its completion, all the way to zenith, if you will, in this beatific vision. But we find ourselves with glory over here and justification and adoption here. We find ourselves in the in-between, and we call that sanctification. Sanctification, you've heard the word all the time, fancy word, theological word, but really what it boils down to is this: being set apart as holy. Set apart from the world, set apart from its darkness, set apart from sin, and yet set apart toward something or to something, and that is God himself. We're set apart from the world, we're set apart to God. And we could say that a very close relationship between the word sanctification and purification exists. And that's the idea here in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. Everyone who thus hopes in him, in other words, the way that you hope in him is within the context of what we just got done talking about. That is your category. That's your paradigm for hoping in him. Think about those things. That's that looking with your mind's eye, seeing and beholding the love that the Father has for you through his Son by the Holy Spirit. See that, behold that, and if you thus hope in him, everyone that does that does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. He, of course, being Jesus Christ, You know, many theologians have talked about what the problem is. Why do we have to wait? You know, we're justified, we're adopted, why do we have to wait? And the problem with seeing has nothing to do with our physical eyes. But as many theologians have said, it has to do with our hearts. God has promised what will be true of us in glory, that is to undergird what is already clinged to by us, our justification, our adoption, but it's to interpret our whole process of sanctification. If we want to use the words from this passage, our whole process of purification, being set apart from sin, being set apart for God. In a manner of speaking, this is really training for us. It's training to see God by faith so that we will see him by sight in the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day and unto eternity. If we think that our adoption is situated in the fact that Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God and we have been brought into that family because of him, by his virtue, then that means that we must look and act and actually become the part. What is becoming of those who are part of the family of God and not those who belong to the world? We're set apart. We're being purified. One day we will be fully purified in our glorification. And before God brings us to that, we are to continually walk with him by faith. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we hope in him, if we look to him whom we are supposed to follow and model our lives after by the help of his Holy Spirit, John says that that looking to him by faith purifies us now that we might look to him with sight in the future. It's a glorious promise, but the future interprets the context for the here now. It dictates how you view your Christian life. It dictates how you view your everyday believer. You're training, you're walking with God by faith, you're preparing to see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glorious promise, that's the hope that we have. And so as we close this evening, really we should be motivated to live purified lives because it's a gift, but it's also a command. You know, the author of the book of Hebrews says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It's not optional for the Christian. In fact, if we don't do it, we're simply showing ourselves to be deceived. And we already know what the end game of those who are deceived looks like. It's deception and shame. But John's calling us to confidence. But confidence is meant to reinforce and give us feet to stand on so that we would walk in this way of a purified Christian life. This is not a white-knuckle experience when we just try our best, though. But this is something that God provides for us. It's looking to him by faith. It's not looking to our own works. It's not doing enough to purify ourselves. It's walking in the promises of God just as surely as he has justified me, just as surely as I am a son and daughter of the Lord, just as surely as he will one day glorify me, he will purify me now. And John calls us to look to that. Importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us as much. You know, we call this the beatific vision, the vision of God, the blessed vision of God. And we have a beautiful way to end this evening by looking to the passage we call the Beatitudes, the blessings. This is Jesus' first sermon preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And there's many glorious things that we could talk about from that sermon, but chiefly I just want to call your direction to one verse. You don't have to turn there, but this is Matthew 5:8. In the context of those Beatitudes, those blessings, Jesus says this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Dear friends, that is true of us now. We see him by faith. We're living lives of ongoing purification by the help of the Holy Spirit. But friends, there's a sense in which this will one day ultimately be true of us. Because one day we will fully be purified, and one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask for your help that we might apply this to our lives, and that it would certainly provide the context for us to live as Christians, to model to the world who it is that we belong to model to the world what our expectation is on the last day, to model to the world the way of salvation, that you might call those out of the world to belong to you just as you've done for us. And so we pray for your help. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the glorious word that you have given to us and preserved throughout time, that we might have hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.